Hey everybody, welcome to Peck Report. So today we're going to talk about talk about some different things not commonly talked about on Peck Report. A lot of the reason is because anytime I try to talk about any of this stuff, YouTube just deletes it. But now that we have the Daily Renegade platform, it's okay. So if you haven't become a member yet, make sure you become a member. DailyRenegade.com, $10 a month or $100 a year, which that's the better deal because then you get 2 months for free. You only got to pay once, and then you don't have to think about it for a whole year. YouTube may restrict this video or shadow ban it or might just remove it and give us another strike on our account. I got two stories that I want to talk about. First is, and again, this is going to be a little different, but in all honesty, I'm at the, right now at the time of this recording, probably not by the time that you actually watch this, but I'm at the Defender Conference 2019. I love these conferences. I love doing them. It's the, you know, my favorite part of my job. But with it, it does involve talking a lot with people about, you know, their ideas. You know, when they come up to your book table, then, you know, you talk to people about their ideas on, you know, what they think is going on prophetically or, you know, in the occult or, you know, whatever. So you get a whole bunch of different perspectives, which is really cool. But, you know, after a while of that, it's sort of like information overload, and sometimes you just want to talk about something else. And, you know, I do have a lot of areas of interest. I don't usually bring politics into this, and again, it's not because I'm not interested in it or because I believe that you guys aren't interested in it. Actually, we should be talking about it more because it has a lot to do with our culture, and it does bleed into the prophetic times that we're living in. You know, of course it does. But typically, I stick with, like, you know, more prophetic kind of fringe Christian sort of stuff on this show. But I do want to, I just want to talk about something different. So I'm gonna do that today. It's not exactly different. It does connect. We're gonna be, you know, I know the title of this is kind of provocative. You know, what do you mean pray for Tulsi Gabbard? You know, why would we want to pray for her? She's a Democrat, you know, presidential candidate, hopeful, you know. Well, the reason is there's actually some New Age stuff going on here that most people aren't aware of. It has a lot to do with stuff that me and Stephen Bancars wrote for the Second Coming of the New Age. And most people aren't aware of this. I want to talk about that, and then I do want to talk about this, and this is going to have to probably be for members only because this part will get deleted. So later on, I want to talk about how what Mario Lopez said about a certain community, and then how he made the grave error of apologizing for it and the aftermath. Now, at the time that you're viewing this, some new things might have come to light about that. So I don't know. Today is Friday, August 2nd. So you're probably watching this a few days later. But I want to start with this Tulsi Gabbard thing. So, she's quickly becoming like the most liked Democratic candidate, not by the media at all. Actually, she's largely ignored by the media, but by just normal Democrats and moderates. She's a very likable person. Now, what does that mean? You know, you can be a likable person and still have views that, you know, could be dangerous. AOC is a likable person. Now, I mean, she's detestable, but she's likable, if that makes sense. Like, somebody who's not a likable person is like Elizabeth Warren. You know, there's nothing charismatic or interesting, and she just, you know, I don't know. At least, like, with AOC, she's entertaining. You know, she's young. Likeable doesn't necessarily mean, when I use that word, it doesn't necessarily mean that you agree with the person's views or that you would want to hang out with this person or anything. It's just the way that they're presented in the media. There's something attractive to. I mean, why does every media outlet, whether for good or for bad, always cover everything AOC does? And now basically, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. with Ilhan Omar and I think there's two more. But you know, with all of those, why does the media latch onto it? It's because people are interested in it, for better or for worse. And there's a likable component to it. Again, it doesn't mean that that we like anything they say or they do. They would probably be better out of office, out of any kind of power. They certainly have detestable views. But a likable quality is, and you can have people that you agree with that don't have like a likable, like necessarily like an entertaining likable quality. Like Ben Carson, for one. I like Ben Carson because I agree with him a lot, but he's not like super likable or entertaining or engaging when he's talking publicly. Now Trump is likable, even if you hate him. He's likable. You can watch a Trump rally and be entertained the whole way through. Even if you hate him, you still have stuff that you're drawn to. Likability in that sense isn't the same as like, if you're picking your friends or something. Well, all right. So Tulsi Gabbard, I think, has a very, very, likable presence, especially contrasted with all of the other Democratic nominees. Now this bleeds into prophecy because of some of her views that haven't really come up to the surface yet. And I don't think that she's going to get the nominee. It'll probably be, Joe Biden. It's too early to tell, really. But Tulsi Gabbard is getting a little bit more airtime. She's doing better in the debates than any of them, and she's not as insane. On the surface, she's not as insane as the rest of them. She'll actually go on Fox News on Tucker Carlson and actually have a conversation without bursting into tears or without screaming that he's a racist or something. Like she can have intelligent, thoughtful conversations, and it's really good to see. It's really rare to see that from the Democratic Party at all. So I do like that. I think that if she does get the nominee, I do think that she could be a serious contender for Donald Trump, I'm not a Democrat at all. I wouldn't even say I'm a Republican, though. I would never vote Democrat. I would consider myself more of a conservative, I guess, but that doesn't mean that, I would never say that the Republican Party does not have things to criticize. I mean, there's plenty of things to criticize there. So she's gaining some popularity. Her name was the most Googled name after the first Democratic debates. And she didn't even get that much time to speak. Anyway, why this is important, I think it could be that her popularity is going to rise because I think the moderates are going to really be drawn to her. Especially with the anti-war stuff, which, great. But there's some other view. I mean, of course she has like the standard Democratic views. She wants to increase the minimum wage and, she's really into the clean energy kind of stuff, the green energy stuff. All that, but there's a spiritual belief that I want to pay closer attention to than anything else here. And this is why I say pray for Tulsi Gabbard. Because I'm on her website, I'm reading her about page, and I'm reading her spiritual path. And it honestly reads like something I would have wrote just a few years ago when I was in the New Age movement. Now, I wouldn't say that she's necessarily New Age, although she's adopting a lot of New Age practices. But she is towing the line between Christianity and Hinduism, and she's presenting it as if they're both the same thing, like they're both equal sides of a higher truth. And I remember I used to think things like that. I was heavily deceived. So that's why I say pray for her. Now I know you could say, well, why not Marianne Williamson? Because she is definitely a New Ager. I mean, she's all out into New Age. You can look at her interviews with Oprah, and actually that's going to be a part of my presentation for at the time of this recording tomorrow. But by the time that you're watching that, my presentation probably has already gone out. But part of my presentation for that is the New Ageism of Marianne Williamson. But But with Tulsi Gabbard, when you see her on TV, when you see her debates and stuff, she comes across really professional, well put together. She understands what she's talking about. She doesn't come across emotional or crazy like the other candidates do. So I think it's possible that could be really, really appealing to voters. And we might see a rise in her popularity only if the mainstream media allows it, because it could be that the mainstream media just will not be fair and won't allow that to happen. And in which case we're going to get, Joe Biden or somebody in the lead. So I'm reading through her website in the section marked My Spiritual Path. And I want to go through this because this is very typical of our culture today. And this type of thinking can infect, a lot of things in a negative way. A lot of people call themselves Christians, but they have beliefs that are more akin to this. And I used to be one of these. Pray for her. Pray that she actually receives Jesus and she actually comes to understand what Christianity is, that you can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. It's one God or another. You can't have Jesus and Krishna. It's got to be one or the other. Jesus makes that distinction. First commandment, you have to follow God. Put God above all other gods. No other God comes before him, and no other God is equal to him either. He says he's he's the only one we should be paying attention to. So she says on her website, says, I was raised in a multi-faith family studying both the Christian and Hindu scriptures. We observed Christmas and I don't know if it's a soft J or Janmashtami, the birth of Jesus and the birth of Krishna. So already there's two different gods here. Now, in the Christian interpretation, there are some Christians that believe these other gods just flat out don't exist. I'm not one of those. I do believe that other lower G gods exist, but they're deceptive. They've rejected the one true God, the one that's represented in the Bible. They don't follow Jesus. They're not obedient. There's this whole backstory going back to Deuteronomy. And actually, Dr. Michael Heiser has some amazing things about this. You should look up Dr. Michael Heiser, Deuteronomy, I think it's 32, worldview. But there's this whole backstory here. How do we get all these other cultures with different gods? Well, there's this whole backstory that God, in times past, he set up what's called the Divine Council. So there's God. He's the ruler over everything. But he offers his creation, the other Elohim, the other angels, the other created beings, the opportunity to work with him and participate with him in the decision making. Now, obviously, God's say is the thing that goes, but he allows them to participate. Well, these beings became were over, other nations and things, and they were supposed to take care of the people that was under them, but they became corrupt. They all became corrupt. So that's when God, took his lot with Israel, with Abraham, and created a nation out of that because all the others had become corrupt. They all decided to have to teach human beings to worship them rather than God. So that in the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, that is how we have all these different religions. But that's why God of the Bible, Yahweh, draws a clear line in the sand and say, look, it's them or it's me. There's no in between. Can't be both. You got to pick one. So she says here, my two primary sources of inspiration, spiritual comfort, and illumination come from the New Testament and the Bhagavad Gita, or Song of God, the ancient Hindu scripture spoken over 5,000 years ago. Again, we have two different teachings here, and they don't, unless you take a very surface level understanding of both of these things, they don't mesh. They don't match. She says, I realized that the essence of these two great scriptures is the same, that I should have a personal and loving relationship with God and try to be pleasing to the Supreme by using my life for the well being of others. These two great scriptures, they're not the same. Because again, now I'm not as familiar with the Bhagavad Gita as I am with the Bible, but I've studied a little bit of it in research that I did for Cherubim Chariots, which went into Unraveling the Multiverse. First book was self-published, the second book was published through Defender. So I did a little bit, but the little bit that I understand about it, they're not compatible. I mean, there's again, and we'll see this also. Even Krishna draws a line in the sand. Krishna is kind of a hey, it's me or it's nobody kind of thing. Now, you know, in Hindu, there's lots of gods, there's lots of things, but also in the Bible, we have clear distinctions between God, the Creator God, and then the lessers, you know, the lesser Elohim or the lesser angels, fallen angels, whatever you want to call them. Even the good guys are lesser than God Himself. So, she says, I realize, okay, we went through that. She says, my faith was really put into test and deepened when I was deployed in Iraq. There was a big sign over the gate at our camp that read, is today the day? I fell asleep most nights to the sound of mortar attacks and woke up to the heart-wrenching task of going through a list name by name of every American casualty the day before. And listen, my heart really goes out to that. I mean, Democrat or Republican, there comes a point where political parties don't matter. If somebody is serving this country, then we owe a lot of gratitude for that. So for me personally, there's nothing really to criticize there, but, she says, I knew with little doubt that any day could be my last. So every night before I went to sleep, I would rest my heart and mind in contemplating on verses about the eternality of the soul. I would reflect on the fact that we are only here for a certain length of time and nobody knows how long is today going to be the day. All right. Now within the context of the Bible, that's a great message. That's actually part of my message that I'm giving, tomorrow. For this conference, it's near-death experiences and extra dimensions. But there's a section of it about the eternality of the soul. What is the soul in relationship to the body? And the Bible has quite a bit to say about that. Now she quotes a couple of Bible verses here, and then a couple of sections from the Bhagavad Gita, and I'll just read them all. But so 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Correct? Obviously. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. We look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 18. And, you know, I've quoted both of those verses in a lot of books that I've written and in a lot of talks and things. But listen, these messages are to Christians. You know, these messages are to people who should have already accepted Jesus and denounced all other gods. That was supposed to be the context of these verses. And then for us today, these have meaning to us today because we've accepted Jesus. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, who does? Who inherits the kingdom of God? Is it everybody? Because Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus taught that whoever accepts him, whoever calls to the name of the Lord, being Yahweh of the Bible, not just any God, will be saved. I mean, the whole point, the whole gospel message is, you know, to the pagan nations, hey, you don't have to be subject to these corrupt gods anymore. You don't have to be afraid of them. You don't have to fear them. You can come serve the one true God, Yahweh of the Bible, you know, through Jesus Christ. So, but then there's a couple of Bhagavad Gita passages here. Know that which pervades the entire body is indestructible. No one is able to destroy the imperishable soul. Well, now we have a contradiction, because the Bible also teaches, don't fear the one who can only destroy the body. I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but don't fear somebody just because they can destroy your body, but fear God who can destroy your soul. So those aren't the same message, right? They're not compatible. For the soul there is never birth nor death, nor having once been does the soul ever cease to be. The soul is unborn, eternal, ever existing, undying, and primeval. The soul is not slain when the body is slain. And that's Bhagavad Gita 2:20. And the first one we looked at was 2:17. Okay, well, we got another contradiction here. Because this says that the soul itself is unborn and eternal. Eternal means without beginning or end. So that is an attribute of God. God is without beginning or end. God is eternal. The book of Genesis says when God created Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life, and then Adam became a living soul, which means Adam was not a living soul before God breathed the breath of life into his body. So the Bible doesn't teach that, like, we existed in heaven before we were born. It doesn't teach that at all. It seems to say that the soul is created at the same time the body is, which we would assume is conception. So there's another contradiction there. You can't have one without the other. Also, the obvious one, for the soul there is never birth nor death. Well, we dealt with the birth. What about death? Book of Revelation talks about the final judgment and those who have accepted the mark of the beast, you know, all that stuff. Those who are disobedient to Jesus, those who don't have a relationship with him, they're cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So there is a death. There is a death of the soul. There is a birth of the soul. So there's contradiction there. Again, if you only just take a shallow understanding of these, then you can kind of fit them. But once you look into what each teaches, they don't logically fit together. So she writes, I found great comfort in recognizing that I'm not this temporal body. That's not my real identity. Okay, so I would, in a sense, agree with that, because that is part of my presentation. Now, I would say that, no, you're not your body fully, but your body is a piece of you. It's a part of you. Your soul is, the way that I understand it, your spirit is like your consciousness. Like, your spirit is the thing that animates the body, right? Your soul is like a spiritual body. Like, you need a physical body to exist in this reality, this three-dimensional physical reality. Well, to be able to operate in a spiritual reality, you need a different kind of body. And I believe that that's the soul. So we are not our body, our physical body in full. There is more to us. It's not that our body is totally alien to us. I mean, it is a part of us. It's not that we are just not our temporal body. It's a piece of us. If it wasn't, there would be no point for a resurrection, later. And we're promised that. We're promised a resurrection of the physical body. She says that's not my real identity. So that might just be a comment, you know, against the modern materialism, in which case I totally agree. But it's still more of a nuanced topic. She says, my true identity is that I am the spirit soul. I'm not familiar with that term, because in the Bible, spirit and soul are different. They're different things. But she says, my true identity is that I am the spirit soul, servant of the supreme soul. Again, I'm not sure which God she's talking about with that. But I think that she thinks, I think what how it comes across to me is that she believes that the God that the Bhagavad Gita describes and the God the Bible describes are the same God, just described in different ways. I think that's what she's thinking. So when she says supreme soul, she's sort of trying to talk about both, or this elevated thing that is kind of described by both of these things, but it's something even that surpasses that. But again, we already have these illogical contradictions between these two gods. So if there is truly a supreme being, that supreme being should be supremely logical, right, and consistent. So that interpretation just doesn't fit. Servant of the supreme soul, temporarily in this body, using this body as a vehicle. Okay, that, you know, fine, fair enough. In this way, is what she says, in this way, both Jesus's and Krishna's teachings were always at the forefront of my mind. In this way. So again, the only way that you can do that and not just see all the contradictions is if you have a shallow approach to both of them and then marry them in your mind and then come up with a new kind of amalgamation of these two things, like a new God that isn't being described by either one of these. So she writes, Jesus taught, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Matthew 22:37-39. Now, it's ironic that she brings that up because, again, that's a callback to the Ten Commandments, the first of which is you honor God above all other gods. You know, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, he is the supreme. He is the one. You only worship him. You don't worship any other gods. And every time people have tried to do that in the Bible, God gets really upset about that. You know, Yahweh does not like that. Yahweh wants you to choose. He doesn't want you to worship multiple gods. He wants you to choose either him or somebody else. And, you know, of course, he doesn't want you to choose somebody else. He wants you to choose him because he's the ultimate. He's the truth. And the rest are inferior because they were created. She writes, "This is the same message of the Supreme Lord Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita." Okay, now how can you have a Supreme Lord, supreme, meaning above all else, right? How can you have a Supreme Lord Krishna and whatever the Supreme Soul is that she's talking about, and also maintain that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, meaning you hold that God above all else? Like, how can you hold all of this, you know, at once without just the inconsistencies like manifesting, obviously. So she quotes these verses, and listen, Bhagavad Gita 9:27, "O son of Kunti, Arjuna, all that you do, all that you eat, all that you offer and give away, as well as all austerities that you may perform, should be done as an offering unto me." Okay, Krishna. Okay, so which is it? Is it Yahweh of the Bible, or is it Krishna of the Bhagavad Gita? Because they're both saying that all these things you need to do for me. So they're like in competition, you know, which is it going to be? There's another one, Bhagavad Gita 9:34, and this is all on her about page. Like, this is all on her, I'm just quoting her directly. She quotes Bhagavad Gita 9:34, "Engage your mind always in thinking of me. Offer obeisances," I'm not familiar with that word, "and worship me, being completely absorbed in me. Surely you will come to me." So again, engage your mind always in thinking of me. Well, if you're always thinking of Krishna, you are not thinking of Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Now, God has a similar thing, you know, with all your love, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind." Okay, if you're loving Yahweh, God of the Bible, with all your mind, then you're not thinking of Krishna, right? They're both requiring the same thing. So you can't have it. You can't have it both, you know, because they don't allow that. Neither of these options allow for that. You know, Yahweh of the Bible does not allow for that. Neither does Krishna. Neither of them says, you know, think about me, but also think about this other God. You know, neither of them do that. So again, it's incompatible to hold both of these belief systems. It's logically got to be one or the other. So she says, "When many people think of religion, they think about externals, what group, sect, or denomination you belong to. What church, temple do you attend? Who is your pastor, rabbi, or guru is? When, why did you convert, etc. But to me, the essence of religion is not about these externals." Okay. Now, I will say, I actually can appreciate this because I do think that there's a lot of denominational fighting that shouldn't occur. And any of you that follow me for any length of time, if you've ever seen Chalk Talk, you know, this is like the thing I rail against the most, is how we as Christians in our own little groups will fight against all these other little groups of Christians, and then we're disjointed and we're not unified, and it's just a big mess. So I could understand how somebody could look at Christianity, see that, and then not want you know, they would want to rise above that. They would want to not have anything to do with that. I get that. I sort of feel that way too. Not from this perspective, or not from the context that she's seeing it, but I do understand that as a problem. It's a big problem in Christianity. I don't know enough about Hindu to know if it's the same there, but I imagine it probably is. Pretty much all religions have that aspect to it. When really we as Christians, we're supposed to be set apart from all that. We're not supposed to be, you know, doing religion the way that the world does. And look, there's nothing wrong with religion, but we got to be unified in it if we're Christians, because we all should have the humility to know that we individually are following Christ. And if we're individually following Christ, then collectively we should all be following Christ together. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and Christ should be the only dividing line. And even Christ makes that distinction. That's what he's talking about when he says that he doesn't come to bring peace but a sword. He comes to bring division. He's not talking about division amongst believers. And you know, some Christians will use that as an excuse to fight with other Christians. That's completely inaccurate. He's drawing a distinction between believers and non-believers. He's coming to bring the sword of division to divide his flock from the rest of the world. And you're more than welcome to be part of his flock if you want to, but you got to accept him, and you got to you have to love him above all other gods. He's the only God that is, you know, the God of the Bible. Yahweh is the only God that's worthy of worship, and that's just clear biblical teaching. But so I do understand what she's saying there, and I will say I would even agree with that you know that can be. The externals aspect can be dissatisfying, to say the least. It can be frustrating. And true, it shouldn't be about that. The only external that our faith should rely on is Christ. Are you a follower of Christ? And then we can talk about and debate and have good conversations about the particulars, you know, the theological differences and doctrinal differences and things like that. But all of that stuff, I mean, it should be done with the understanding that we're all in Christ together, and it's okay if we disagree on some things. That doesn't mean that we should divide and break up into these little camps. Think about what a powerful army for the Lord we could be if we were more unified. And then she says, but to me, the essence of religion is not about these externals. Rather, it's about my personal relationship with God, others, and the planet. In short, my religion is my loving relationship with God and the motivation that springs from that relationship to try my best to use my life in the service of humanity and the planet. All right. It's statements like that why I say I believe that she has hope. So that's why I say pray for Tulsi Gabbard, because that's basically a Christian doctrine. You know, it's not about if you're a Baptist or a Pentecostal. It's about your personal relationship with God. Now, you got to pick the right God, you know. What is your personal relationship with Jesus? But also, on top of that, what is your relationship like with your fellow Christian brothers and sisters? What is your relationship like with people who you would even consider enemies? You know, because the Bible says we're supposed to love and pray for our enemies. So that's why I say I really don't care if you personally don't like Tulsi Gabbard or you hate her because she's a Democrat. It doesn't matter if you consider her an enemy. I wouldn't even go that far. But I'm no Democrat. But I would certainly not go that far. But it doesn't matter. If you hate her, then you got a spiritual problem. You got to work out with Jesus, because you shouldn't hate anybody like that. But even if you considered her an enemy, we're still commanded to pray for our enemies, even love our enemies. So we're commanded, and for some reason God has laid Tulsi Gabbard on my heart lately. I don't know why, but he has. So that's why I wanted to do this video and just say, look, pray for her. Pray that she'll. I think she's about there. Look, like I said before, I can really relate to where she's coming from, because I was caught up in this just a few years ago when I was in New Age, and it can be, it's too easy for us Christians to mock and make fun of and vilify people when they espouse views like this. we too quickly forget that for many of us, there was a time, unless you were raised in Christianity, but even then, you know you had some rebellious years. All of us have. But there, we too quickly forget that there was a time we were deceived too. There was a time before we knew the truth of Jesus too. So I don't want to mock this person. I want to see her get saved, and I think it could happen. And I think that if we all come together and pray for her, lift her up in prayer, just beg God, fast for her, beg God to show her the truth of Jesus, that there is no other, I really think that could happen. And this goes beyond politics. That's why I say, like, in those terms, in spiritual terms, I don't care that she's a Democrat. I wouldn't vote for her because I'm not a Democrat. You know, I'm a conservative, and she has other views that I politically don't agree with. I don't hate her for those views, but I just don't agree with them. I'll tell you though, if I was forced to vote for a Democrat, like if I had to vote for one Democrat, I'd probably vote for her. I think she's the most reasonable of all of them. But like I said, this goes beyond politics. We can't let politics infect our minds so much that we lose our view of what's really important. And that's you know, going out, making disciples of all nations, getting people saved, all that stuff, spreading the gospel, showing people that Jesus does offer eternal life, that he is the only way to truth. That's another thing that doesn't mesh with the Krishna stuff is Jesus, you know, how do you get around what Jesus taught, that he is the only way to the Father? He's the only way to heaven. It's only through him. He's the door. No other way. You know, he says that the path is narrow. The path to hell is broad, but you know, the path to heaven, the path to God is extremely narrow, and most don't take it. So you can't really logically mesh that with the things that Krishna says about how Krishna is really the ultimate supreme and all this stuff. Because either if you truly believe those things, if you truly believe that these gods are both saying that they're the supreme, well, if you hold a dual view like that, then you're making one of them mad. And, you know, in all honesty, you're making both of them mad. But it's just which one is the more important one? You know, which one is the one that it's worse if you make that one mad? You know, and not in like a fear thing, but it's like, you know, to kind of put it in terms we might understand. Like if a child who has a really loving father would be more upset if he makes his dad mad than if he makes his dad's friend mad. Because to that kid, the dad's friend is not nearly as important as the dad, because the dad is his creator, his father. He's the one that makes the rules, but also gives him all the blessings and has a relationship with him, whereas he doesn't have a real relationship with this other person. And it would actually be inappropriate if the dad's friend were to try to usurp that role of father in the kid's life. It would be inappropriate. So which one is the true father? That's the choice that has to be made if you value logic and reason. Okay. There's just a couple more paragraphs. She said, perhaps, therefore, rather than saying I'm religious, it would be more accurate to say that I'm a very spiritual person. Now, that is a very kind of pop culture thing to say. You know, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. That's actually killing our country. But you know, I used to say that. I used to think that was such a, like, progressive, like, enlightened thing, an evolved thing, a spiritually evolved thing for me to say. You know, well, I've ascended past the need for that religious stuff because I'm so spiritual. I used to think that about myself, and yeah, for me, it was a belief I had that was rooted in pride. I was elevating myself, really, is what I was doing. Religion has its place. Spirituality has its place. But I think that it's, I think it's a mistake to just totally do away with all of the traditions and religion and all the stuff that humankind has been building up throughout the centuries. Now, do we have to adhere to all of it? No, of course not. There's a lot of stuff that we shouldn't have anything to do with. There's a lot of traditions and a lot of religious stuff that we shouldn't have anything to do with. But we should at least appreciate what's been done. We should look at all those things in context of history and our modern age even, and decide which things fit most with what Jesus put forth and which things were added on later by other people. You know, that was the problem with the Pharisees. Pharisees were religious, but they took it to a very unhealthy place where they were adding to things that the Torah said. And that's where they got in trouble. But then she says, I'm a very spiritual person, and yoga and meditation are the focus of my spiritual practices. Now, this is where it bleeds in with the book that I wrote with Stephen Bancards, The Second Coming of the New Age, showing how New Age is absolutely incompatible with biblical teaching. It just is incompatible. You can't, I mean, I guess you can say it, but it's illogical. You can't logically say that you are a New Age Christian or that you're a New Ager who believes in the Bible or a biblical New Ager. You know, they don't match. They don't fit. Yoga and meditation are very much parts of New Age, very, very much things that don't fit within the framework of Christianity because, well, for a lot of reasons. Actually, you know what? If you want more information on the yoga stuff, because it would take too long to get into, and I'm not as well versed in it as my co-author Stephen Bancars is, just look up on YouTube, Josh Peck, Stephen Bancars, B-A-N-C-A-R-Z, yoga. That's all you need to look up, and you're going to get a bunch of videos that explain how, in depth, how it's not compatible with Christianity. But it's a religious practice. And it's not a biblical religious practice. Now, meditation, because somebody might say, yeah, but the Bible says to meditate. Biblical meditation is different from, say, Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is more about emptying your mind and accepting whatever comes in. Biblical meditation is focusing your mind on specific, like, Bible verses or on God or on Jesus himself, what he did on the cross. Focusing on that, contemplating, like, thinking about that. It's more of a thought thing. It's not an emptying of the mind. It's not a focus of the self or a focus of your own mind or a focus of your own breathing. Really doesn't have anything to do with you at all. It's about focusing on Jesus and what he did for you and thinking about that, thinking about or taking a couple of Bible verses and just, you know, rolling them through your mind and trying to figure out like what's really being said here and what's the deep meaning and significance that this particular passage has. That's what biblical meditation is. It's unlike meditation throughout the rest of the world, and that biblical meditation is incredibly healthy. She said, every day I spend time alone to meditate, resting my heart and mind in God's unconditional love, which is manifest in God's countless holy names. All right, so this to me, and I might be reading too much into this, but this to me leads me to believe that she believes that Krishna, Yahweh, all the gods of the world are really the same God. And that's a common belief in the New Age movement. God doesn't have countless holy names. Now, the God of the Bible, he has a name, Yahweh, or Yahuwah. I mean, who knows how to pronounce it. But now he's got a lot of titles, though, too. There's a lot of ways to refer to him. And then there's the Trinitarian aspect of it, where you have the Holy Spirit and you have Jesus. But it's all one. It's one God. It's like, I have many names. I'm Josh. I'm Dad to my kids. I'm Uncle to my nieces and nephews. I'm friend, you know, I have a lot of, I'm brother in Christ, you know, I have a lot of titles too. We all do. We all have that. But it's not the same as saying, I am the same as you, or me and Stephen Bancars, we have different names, but we're the same, really. You know, we're the same entity, we're the same person. So Krishna and Yahweh are not the same person. Like me and Stephen Bancars are not the same person. We're different people. Yahweh and Krishna are different people. So it would be inaccurate for somebody to you know, look at the two names on our book, Second Coming of the New Age, look at Josh Peck, look at Stephen Bancars, and think, oh, those are the same names for one person. I mean, that would be a really illogical way to think of that. Well, it's the same. It's the same. What we're dealing with here. Now she goes on to say that this is my refuge from stress, worry, and fear. My source of strength, courage, and happiness. It is what drives, directs, and motivates me. It is my manna, the food which sustains me. All right. Now this is something else the New Age will do. Is the New Age will focus on the individual, and it's more about what am I getting out of spirituality? What is spirituality doing for me? How are all these things serving me? You know, instead of take up your cross and follow me. Instead of how Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. He did the ultimate service to us. So how can I serve him? It's not about what I get out of it. You know, that it's actually interesting. When Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You know, we lose the context because in English we only have one word for love, and it's love. But in Greek there's four words for it. In the Bible there's three. And in that specific passage there's two words being used. So there's this phileo love, which is like a conditional love, which is a love that you have because you're getting something out of it. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong or evil or bad. I mean, it's still love. You love a friend that way. You don't unconditionally love a friend. You know, if a friend pulls a gun on you, you're not going to be his friend anymore, right? And so there's a condition there. Now, agape is unconditional love. So when Jesus and Paul are having this conversation, you know, Jesus is like, what Jesus is getting at, these different loves, it's difference between like phileo and agape. So what Jesus is getting at is, you know, hey, Peter, do you conditionally love me because you're getting something out of it, out of this? Or do you agape love me? Do you love me unconditionally just because the love there is just self-existent and it's there? And it's not based on conditions. And Peter, that's why it says that Peter was grieved, because he realizes through that conversation that it is phileo love. You know, it is a conditional kind of love. And that's why he's grieved by that, because he realizes he didn't have the agape love. And so now, you know, he realizes that he needs to strive for that. As we all do, there's an important lesson there. I mean, that's a lesson we can all learn from. Do we love God because, conditionally, only because Jesus died on the cross, died for our sins, we get to go to heaven, you know? Or do we agape love God because it's just a self-existent love that's there? It's just, there's no way around it. You know, it doesn't matter what happens. There's love. I'm going to love you, Lord. And that's difficult. That's difficult. But that's something that we need to keep in mind. So it's, you know, I think that true, pure religion isn't about us. I mean, even the Bible says that true religion is serving orphans and widows and stuff. So it's not about us and what we get out of it, but that's what New Age will teach. It's about what you can get out of your own spirituality. But it's rather how we can serve the one who paid the ultimate sacrifice so that, you know, we can be reunited with God after this physical life, and then how we can best serve him by doing what he asked us to do, you know, serving others. And, you know, I mean, even earlier in this, Tulsi Gabbard said that she wants to serve others, and she seems to have a passion for that. So she's on the right track in those regards. But again, it's not about, you know, look, it's great if you get refuge from stress, worry, and fear and all that. My response to that would be, well, you would get the same thing. Actually, you'd get more of it, because it would be pure and it would be truthful, and it wouldn't be diluted, you know, it wouldn't be diluted between these two gods. But you would get the same thing in a very real way from Christ if you just submit to Christ and deny Krishna. Because again, I'm not laying the standards here. These aren't my standards. This is what Jesus teaches. You know, it's him or it's not. There's no him and. So, and then she uses the reference to manna, saying that, that, you know, using that as an example of what sustains her. So, you know, that there's a biblical reference there. But so it says, the spirit of putting love into action, karma yoga, is also the essence of what is called aloha. Karma yoga or aloha is central to the teachings of both the Bhagavad Gita and the New Testament. No. You're not going to find karma yoga in the New Testament. New Testament, okay, she says the spirit of putting love into action. True love isn't true. It's not true love unless you act upon it. So it just goes without saying, if it's true love, there's going to be some action there. You know, that's why people get all confused with the law versus grace stuff. You know, well, do we have to follow, you know, we have grace from God, so do we have to follow, you know, the commandments, and aren't we saved anyway? It's like, look, it's not about salvation. If you truly love God, you will just naturally do what he says. You know, if you truly love him, you're going to want to please him. You know, you're going to want to do that. Do you have to? It's not about have to. You know, it's a sign of what true love is. So yeah, putting the spirit of putting love into action, fine, but what action? Who do you truly love? Do you truly love Jesus, or do you truly love Krishna? Because they're requiring different things of you. To truly love Krishna, you got to have Krishna on your mind all the time and in your heart, and you got to serve him. For Jesus, if you really want to truly love Jesus, and if you truly love Jesus, that you'll be putting that into action, then you have to serve him in the way that he requires, in the way that he requests. You got to worship him and only him. So it can't be a true love if it's split like that, because it's inconsistent. But again, you're not going to find karma yoga in the New Testament. What you will find is Jesus teaching that if you truly love him, then you'll follow his commandments. You'll do what he says. You will. And it, again, it's not about have to. It's about if you truly love him, you will just find yourself doing the things that he prefers, because you're in a relationship with him. You're in a covenant with him. You become a true walk with God, a true walk with Jesus. True relationship means, you know, as long as your life progresses, you're getting more and more Christ-like. You're getting more and more in tune, you know, with him and what he wants, his preferences. And then when you die, you're face to face with Jesus, you're renewed, you're restored, and then you're like Jesus. You're not God. You know, we're never going to be God. It doesn't work that way. We're still created beings, but we get to enjoy eternity with him, much in the same way as the Deuteronomy 32 divine council used to before they rebelled. Now we get to be part of that divine council. So she says, love isn't inactive. It's not just a sentiment. Love is a motivating force that propels you into action. That's absolutely true. But again, it depends on what you love. What do you love? Do you love the self? Because that will propel you into action. It'll propel you into very selfish actions that you're not going to see as selfish. Do you love Krishna? Because that's going to propel you into different actions. Or do you love Jesus? Because that's going to propel you into even different actions. So yes, true love does absolutely propel you into action. So where is your true love located, and what actions follow? So then she says, that's why I have made aloha a central focus of my campaign. Our campaign is motivated by aloha, rooted in aloha, and is an expression of aloha. Aloha is the spirit of deep respect and love for all of God's children, regardless of their race, religion, gender, sexual orientation, economic status, or level of education. All right, so that concludes that. So I wanted to go through that because, again, I feel it laid on my heart that we should just all come together and pray for this woman. You know, I do believe that. She seems like a well put together woman that seems to, at least to a certain extent, more than probably any other Democrat I've ever seen. She does seem to value logic and reason. She doesn't seem like an overly emotional type of person. You know, these type of people that'll value emotion over logic and reason. So I believe that if she's provided with good information, then she can make an informed choice for herself with her spirituality. And, you know, I, like anybody else, like, I would want to see everybody go to heaven. I would love to see Tulsi Gabbard accept Christ and go to heaven and be with the rest of us. You know, I would love to be able to someday say that Tulsi Gabbard is our sister in Christ. I would love to be able to say that. So let's just all pray for her and pray that Jesus will reveal himself to her in the way that is true, in the way that that she will interpret him in the way that he deserves to be interpreted, in the correct way, and that she knows that she's got to make a choice, because not making a choice, that's a rejection of Christ. To just not make a choice and try to have it both ways, that's just the rejection of Christ. You know, that is a rejection of worshiping Christ in the way that he has requested to be worshiped. So let's pray for that with her. I would love to see that, and let's pray unceasingly. Let's even fast, you know, about this. And again, like I said before, it goes beyond politics. I don't care as much about the politics at all as I do the soul that's hanging in the balance here, you know, the soul in question. And, you know, like I said, I'm deeply appreciative of her service. And, so, you know, it's really good. Really good. Okay. We have to talk about Mario Lopez's comments about a certain community that, if I dare mention the name, YouTube will remove this video, but we're going to have to do that for members only, because YouTube's not going to allow it. So if you're not a member already, please go to dailyrenegade.com. Become a member today. It's only $10 a month or $100 a year, and you get full Peck reports. You get full every show that we do. We do a lot of them. I think we have like a dozen original shows. Plus, we're building The Vault, which is a, think of Daily Renegade as kind of like a Christian version of Netflix. And I don't mean Pureflix. A lot of people complain about Pureflix for various reasons, of their own that I'm not going to get into. But not like that. But something where you're actually getting like true information. You're not just being entertained. You're getting the truth. We have Daily Renegade Originals. We have about 12 or so original shows. Peck Report is only one of them. There's also Christian Contrarian with Gary Wayne. There's the Christian Marauder with Brian Melvin. There's Through the Black Uncensored with Jared Kressman and Tom Dunn. There's Apollineering with Seth McVeigh. Several others, really great shows that you should check out. And you can't get anywhere else except Daily Renegade because YouTube will not let us post these things in full. So make sure you do that. But the Vault is going to be like those movies on Netflix that you can also get on Amazon or Hulu. It's things that, yes, you can go on YouTube if you want to spend all day searching, but wouldn't it be nice if there's just one central place where all of your favorite researchers have their videos there? That's what we're building. It's like a repository for all that, so you can get it all in one place. We're building that. And then that way, too, if any of our friends get their YouTube channel deleted, which has happened to many researchers in Christianity, they'll have their videos backed up with us. So that's what we're trying to do right now. Also, we support your membership also goes to some really good causes. So we have two ministries that we support that go to spreading the gospel in Israel to the Jewish people so they can know who their Messiah is. Showing them how Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and obviously very loving ways. We're not forcing anybody to do anything. But there's that. We support St. Jude's because they did an amazing job taking care of my son Nathan through his cancer. And then we support a pro-life ministry who works really hard to try to get the information out so women can make informed choices. Because right now that you don't get an informed choice. You know, Planned Parenthood will only tell them certain things. Then that's been proven. There's just no contention. That's an objective fact. They don't go out of their way to tell women about other choices that they might have, like adoption agencies. Or there's plenty of people who will adopt. But anyway, so 20% of your membership fee goes to those efforts. So again, $10 a month or $100 a year. Get the $100 a year. That's the better deal. You get 2 months for free, and then you just have to pay for it once. You don't have to think about it again for another year. It's a great deal. We're also building a store that you're going to be able to get T-shirts and stuff like that. So that's going to be really cool. You know, I'm a supporter of getting people off of opioids. And if you're interested in information about that, I have many videos on it. But I take, for my chronic pain, because I have a degenerative bone disease, I take Kratom and CBD, and it's great. And I there's a couple of companies that I really like that is linked in the description below that you can find, or just go to dailyrenegade.com. Also, at dailyrenegade.com, right at the top, you'll see a link for a movie called The Chosen, Christian movie. You should check it out. It's great. All right. So we're going to go into members-only content for everybody else. Thank you so much for watching. Make sure you subscribe to this channel. Click the bell for notifications. And until next time, take care and God bless. All right, members-only. Thank you for joining. Yeah, that first half went a little long, but that's okay. I believe it was important. Now we can talk a little bit more candidly and a little bit more loosely, which is good. So Mario Lopez, like, just totally... committed the grave sin of having an opinion and then apologizing for it, which it's never good. It never works out. And so we need to talk about that briefly. So NBC, so he, for those who aren't familiar, well, I'm going to talk about what's going on now at the time of this recording, and we'll do a little backup. But NBC executives met this week to consider whether or not to let extra host Mario Lopez go ahead and host the NBC show Access Hollywood in September because of his comments about transgender children, according to a source for Radar Outline. So, you know, maybe not everybody's familiar with the story, but probably a lot of you are. So the whole thing started when remarks Lopez made on the Candace Owens show in June came to light. So Owens asked him about a new trend in Hollywood, which Hollywood celebrities are saying, you know, their child is picking their gender. So he responded, quote, "I'm trying to understand it myself, and please don't lump me into that whole group. I'm kind of blown away too. Look, I'm never one to tell anyone how to parent their kids, obviously, and I think if you come from a place of love, you really can't go wrong." That, by the way, is not accurate. But at the same time, my God, if you're 3 years old and you're saying you're feeling a certain way, or you think you're a boy or girl or whatever the case may be. And listen, you can go wrong if you're coming from a place of love. I mean, there's people make mistakes and they think it's love all the time. But so the source stated, quote, "The execs at NBC held an emergency meeting yesterday to discuss Mario's future with the show because they do not see how they can just let this fly," end quote. This is reported by the Daily Wire. Now, despite the fact that Lopez made a public apology for his comments, big mistake, you don't ever apologize to the mob, and this is why, because it's never enough. The source continued, quote, "His apology really meant nothing at all. All it does is solidify that he was aware that his comments were transphobic and hurtful," end quote. Another source differed from the first source, telling Radar Online that nothing has changed and Lopez will still go into production with Access Hollywood. So Extra released a statement reading, quote, "While we have enjoyed a long relationship with Mario Lopez, who we know to be a caring person, the opinions he expressed in this interview do not reflect those of Extra. We wholeheartedly embrace our friends from the LGBT community and believe they need support and love. For more support, you can go to the GLAAD website," it says. How much do you have to disrespect a group to say that they can't handle any amount of criticism or they're just going to crumble? And I know a lot of them do that. They're playing it up, but it's like having the whiny child that constantly cries about everything, and they're always acting like they're hurt all the time and like their feelings are hurt, and you don't get anywhere in life with that attitude. You get coddled, and that's what these people are doing. He didn't say anything even hateful or remotely controversial. Now, in our modern age, it's controversial, but it shouldn't be. Like, what did he say wrong? Now, Lopez backed down, unfortunately. He shouldn't have done this, but he told People magazine, quote, "The comments I made were ignorant and insensitive, and I now have a deeper understanding of how hurtful they were. I have been and always will be an ardent supporter of the LGBTQ community, and I am going to use this opportunity to better educate myself. Moving forward, I will be more informed and thoughtful," end quote. The reason he apologized was not because he has a deeper understanding, like he says. It's because a bunch of people whined about it and he backed down. He did like the wussiest thing imaginable, and he backed down to these people instead of just saying, "Hey, look, I can have an opinion, and you can have an opinion too. If you don't like it, that's fine. You don't have to like my opinion. I'm not going to apologize for it. That's just what I believe to be true." You know, and think about this: what new information? Because he says he now has a deeper understanding. Now he knows that his comments were ignorant and insensitive. What new information did he gain? Like, what new argument did anybody bring up where now he's enlightened and it all makes sense? No, there is no argument. He didn't explain what changed his mind. There's no new argument that was brought forth. What happened is a bunch of people yelled at him and he cowered. Just absolute wuss. And you see too much of this. You see way too much of this in our culture. Just adult babies. On both sides. People that are going to apologize for every little thing they say, and then people that are going to get offended by every little thing they say. But the thing is, the apology is never enough, because now they've tasted blood. Now they're going to come back for even more. Now they're going to try to get this guy fired. So Lopez's initial comments were defended by Piers Morgan, who responded to the Human Rights Campaign, claiming Lopez's, quote, comments are dangerous to the safety and well-being of LGBTQ youth, especially trans children, who deserve to be loved and accepted for who they are, end quote. Why? My 3-year-old, well, I have a 2.5-year-old, and I have a 5-year-old, and I have a 4-month-old, and I have a 7-year-old. And all of them except the 4-month-old, she's too young yet, but she's going to get there too. All of them have told me that they were dinosaurs. They've all told me that they were different things that they're not. So, it's crazy. Like, a 3-year-old literally gets, like, no choice on anything. You can't, because a 3-year-old wants to do things that would get him or her killed. You can't allow a 3-year-old to choose their gender. And by the way, nobody chooses their gender. You don't choose it. It's you're just born what you're born. It's deep in your DNA, and it's in your chromosomes. You can't change that. You can try to get surgeries. You can feel different ways, but feelings aren't facts. You know, when I was a teenager, I was suffering from a lot of depression, and I felt like there was no point to life, and the world was terrible all around. There was nothing good or redeemable about it. Just because I feel like that doesn't make it true. There's a lot of great things about life. There's a lot of terrible things too, but there's a lot of great things. And life is worth living. So if feelings are supposed to supersede or trump facts, does that mean that the loving thing to do would have been to allow me to take my own life when I was a teenager because I hated everything and just existing was painful to me? No. No, because obviously I didn't have a proper understanding of truth. What I was believing was not truthful, and that's why it was painful to exist. You know, the truth sets you free. That's true. Morgan answered, quote, "What nonsense. No 3-year-old child can possibly self-determine their own gender or sexuality. Mario's been shamefully bullied into apologizing for stating what every parent knows to be the truth. I've had 4 kids, and they could barely determine what day it is at that age," end quote. And he followed later by stating, quote, "You know, I don't think transgender people are nuts. I do, however, think it's nuts to let a 3-year-old make any life-altering decision about anything. They haven't a clue," end quote. Now, I will disagree there. I do think transgender people are nuts. And I don't mean that in a demeaning way. Their life is still valuable, just like any other human life. But I think that it does a disservice to them to not look at the psychological issues here and to ignore all that. To ignore the fact that suicides don't improve after surgery, after transition surgery, nothing improves, nothing gets better. It's most likely a psychological disorder, and all the time that is spent not focusing on that and trying to develop a treatment for it, that's time taken away that these people could have peace in their lives. So. Yeah, it's just ridiculous. The last thing we need is another person to have an opinion and then apologize for it. Just what a wuss. All right, well, that's all I have to say on that. All right, thank you all so much for your membership, and until the next time, love you all, take care, and God bless.